In 1906, the International Postal Union created coupons that could be acquired anywhere in the world, and you could redeem them for postage to mail letters or other postage from one location in one part of the world to another location in another part of the world. These came about as the world industrialized, as immigrants spread around the world in greater and greater number. People needed to be able to get in touch with the homeland. They needed to be able to get in touch with business associates in Europe. And so these coupons were to be used in one place. They were uniform across the world, but used in one place and received in another. But there were some snags with the International Postal Union's postage plans. After World War I, as economies in Europe tanked, the rates of the coupons plummeted. So a Boston businessman got the idea to try to buy a boatload of these coupons in Europe and bring them to America and redeem them at a profit. If you think about it, if you bought 50,000 of one thing in Europe for $1 and you brought it to America and sold it for $3, you would turn quite a profit. This businessman, he recruited investors. I don't know how many coupons he bought, we'll say a boatload, and he brought them to America to exchange for a profit. However, as he unloaded them in America and began to try to sell them, he found that they could not be redeemed as simply as he envisioned. I won't get into the reasons now, but he had a problem on his hands. He had all this investor money that was tied up in coupons that he could not redeem for a profit. So in a panic, he used investment money that came from newer investors to do what? To pay off older investors. Fraud snowballed, investors and the authorities eventually caught on, and in the summer of 1920, this scheme was exposed. And you might be onto it by now. This businessman at the heart of this fraud was none other than Charles Ponzi. He of whom a Ponzi scheme is named after. For as careful as we are to guard our money, we should be all the more careful to guard our souls, to guard our faith, to guard our church from fraudulent forms of Christianity. Said another way, we should be wise in how we navigate the Christian life, what we understand the Christian life is about. In one sense, our responsibility as a church to one another is to help one another to cash in on the investment of the gospel. For we do not want to cash in and find that there is no return. Rather, we want to find fantastic, unending, glorious returns in Christ. So what I'm going to argue from our text this morning is simply this. As you received Jesus Christ, so walk in Him. As you received Jesus Christ, so walk in Him. I invite you to follow along as I read Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. As you receive Jesus Christ, so walk in Him. So what I'm going to argue from the text, and then I'm going to make this case, and then I'm going to have two pillars that stand under it. Do not be led astray, and you are united with Jesus Christ. But we'll get to those pillars that hold up this big idea in just a moment. So throughout this letter, the Apostle Paul is exalting the glories of Christ. It's like a love that has gripped his heart that he cannot let go of. A beauty that has captivated his mind that he cannot stop talking about. And Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, wanting them to see, to taste in the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. He is not writing words on a page that are to be intellectually received and held in there alone like you would information in a textbook. Rather, as he has lifted high the supremacy of Christ, he wants the people of Colossae to behold it. Think of a sunset. Somebody could describe a sunset, and yet for all the words they might not have, you cannot equal words describing it with eyes beholding it. So Paul wants, as he lifts high Christ, he wants the people's feet to be in the sand. He wants their noses to smell the ocean air. He wants them to feel the wind blowing in their hair. And he wants their minds and their hearts to be gripped by the beauty of all that stands before them. But he does not just want them to see a sunset. He wants them to see the one who causes the sun to rise, the one who hung the stars in the sky. And he wants them to see his power and his goodness for them. And to them. To Paul, the Christian life is not simply about knowledge of Christ. It is directly connected to the experience of being spiritually located in Christ. You see this in verses 6 and 7. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. This idea, as you received and so walk, what does it mean? How does someone receive Jesus Christ the Lord? Well, to receive is to hear. He's saying, as you heard, as you received this message of the gospel. So the message of the gospel, of Jesus' work, is something that is verbally proclaimed. And this message that is verbally proclaimed is historically accurate. Jesus Christ literally lived. He died. He was, by eyewitness testimony, resurrected. And his message that is being unfolded to the church and being proclaimed to the ends of the earth has direct power, has direct import for those who receive it. You see this. Jesus Christ the Lord. This word Christ means Messiah or Savior. He's testifying to the one that Jesus, who has died for the sins of his people. And he is not to be received as a teacher or as a guru, but as the Lord, the one who has authority over us, the one who sets the course for our steps, the one who tells us where to go, where not to go, the one who becomes the all-supreme authority over us. So as you receive Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him. My friends, this is a basic way that you could share the gospel with non-Christian friends or loved ones or neighbors. Just a few simple steps. God, who is holy, but man, who God has created in his image, man has turned and in his sin rebels against God. But God has, in spite of man's sin against him, his rebellion, God has sent Jesus Christ to die to atone for our sins. But not only did he die, but he was resurrected, and he offers new life and forgiveness for sins for all who will repent of their sin and come to him. So then we exhort others, would you come by faith and trust in Jesus and begin to follow him as Lord? It's a simple way that you, if you've wondered, how would I share the gospel with others? Just think God, man, sin, Christ, and then response, calling them, urging them to repent and to believe in him. Perhaps you are not a follower of Christ yet. And this is the first time you've heard exactly what it means to become a Christian. It does not mean to look at the world a certain way. I mean, it means to look at the world through the lens of Christ and his authority over you. But people of all races, people of all ethnicities, people of all economic backgrounds, people of all from the far corners of the earth, people who otherwise would have nothing in common, are united by the fact that they have come by faith to Jesus Christ. And so the invitation stands before you this morning. Would you come and respond to this message in repentance and faith? If you'd like to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, I'd love to speak with you down in our lobby after our service is over. This is not make-believe, this is not fairy tale. This is a message that we have received, and those of us in the church have been transformed by it. See, look at what Paul states. The manner by which we became Christians is the same manner by which we live as Christians. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. So, this is one reason why we regularly lift high the gospel. We regularly recount this message of what Jesus Christ has done and what He is doing in us. Not because we have short attention spans, but because this is the A to Z of the of Christianity. It is not a message that we move past. It is a message we never get over. And so, Christianity is this new birth, this new existence, this new life. And so we do not go back to this old way, this old life. And so think of it like this. Paul is saying something here that we might think, well, that kind of seems common sense, but it's not so common sense to us. This is something that we, just as the church at Colossae, may have struggled with. How often do we scoff at the convicting work of God in our lives? How often do we rebel against things that God's Word says are for our good? How often do we make light of God's authority over us and His command to tell us what it means to follow Him? Oftentimes, we want God to be our refuge in the storm, but we do not want Him to be our Lord day by day. But my friends, if He is your refuge, but He is not your but you are annoyed by Him, I'm butchering that, but you know what I'm saying, then you need to learn to walk in Him. It is easy to say, well, I'll follow Christ if that will get me heaven. It is harder to say, I must follow Christ while I'm here on earth. And yet, Paul says a Christianity that does not walk in Christ is a Christianity that is intellectually inconsistent. It is intellectually foolish. So walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught. This is why we gather week by week and we hear the Word of God and we sing the gospel over and over and over again. Because we need to walk in Him, we need to be rooted in Him, we need to be built up in Him. You know, as I mentioned earlier, I recently returned home from vacation. We were visiting family down south, and so Monday I got on an airplane that left New Orleans and landed in Boston. Now imagine if, while the captain came on the intercom, so we're going to get up to a cruising altitude of 35,000 feet, and then we got up to that height, we got up to that altitude, and then imagine once we leveled out and he turned off the fasten seatbelt sign, imagine if I got up and walked over to the door and said, "Thank you guys for getting me up here. I'm going to take it from here," and I open the door and jump out. Do you think I would reach Boston? No. For as ludicrous as that sounds, why would we as Christians think that Christ can get us to this point of getting us forgiveness for sins and His death for us and the resurrection and the new life that He gives us, and then the same work that He is doing in us say, okay, I've got enough of that. No, He continues to do this work in us until we reach our destination, which is His presence. And so, yeah, let me ask, do you submit under the authority of God's Word? Do you make it a regular pattern to repent of sin, confessing it, correcting it in your life where that is needed? Do you regularly gather with the church family to be rooted in Christ and established in the faith through the regular rhythms of our life together? A simple test to explore whether you're walking with Christ is, what occupies your time? What gets your thoughts? I don't mean time like we quit our jobs and just sitting around and think of Jesus all day. But does Jesus have the authority to convict us of sin? Does Jesus have the authority to say, you spend your life in this manner and not in this manner? You pursue this obedience to me and not this. Is the work of Christ in your life a frustrating burden that you roll your eyes at, or an immense blessing that causes you to abound in thanksgiving? This is the question that Paul forces us to ask. And so the solution that he offers to this question is not the one we would think of. We would think of, okay, try harder. No, Paul's solution is actually think deeper. See, look at this. As I'm arguing in this passage, as you receive Jesus Christ, so walk in him. The first pillar that upholds this idea is do not be led astray. And you see this in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Dear ones, our minds, our hearts, they're not like bathtubs that hold water and it doesn't really flow anywhere. It just kind of sits there. No, our minds, our hearts, our world around us is more like canyons through which a river flows. And those great walls, those solid rocks, they shape the course by which the river of our hearts flow. So Paul asks the question, Paul prompts the idea, what are you listening to? What are you believing? Where is that coming from? And so quick aside here, when he says, see to it no one takes you captive by philosophy, he's not talking about like the class or the subject in high school or in college. Rather more, think of this like human wisdom. And all of these terms, philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, all of these can be summarized simply as that which shapes your thinking. How do you view the world? Do you view the world through the lens of being in Christ, belonging to him as a member of his church? Or do you view the world through some other lens, some other way of looking at the world that also informs how you look at Christ and how you look at what it means to follow him? And Paul says these two different ways that you might look at the world and understand yourself and your identity, these are not a matter of you say tomato, I say tomato, and it's just preference. It's a matter of life or death. You see how he starts this? He says, see to it that no one takes you captive. That language for being taken captive, that's being kidnapped. It's not, okay, that other teaching, the other way of looking at things, it's like an annoying, like a ringing sound you can't get by. No, it's being kidnapped. And so Paul is saying how you view the world is one of the most important things about you. How you understand yourself is one of the most important things around you. And so this forces the question for us, well, I don't think I'm being led astray by philosophy. I don't think I'm being led astray by empty deceit or human tradition. I maybe that was a problem in Colossae, but I think I've got it pretty much nailed down. Not so fast. Let's consider four different ways that we might be tempted to look at the world in a manner that is different than the way that Christ looks at the world. Three of them start with P. I couldn't think of a P for the fourth one. We'll get to that at the end. But anyway, first is through the lens of prosperity. Now, I'm not talking about like a health, wealth, prosperity gospel. Think of televangelists with their carefully coiffed hair and their ultra x-ray violet light teeth and their smooth words as they pilfer money out of the pockets of unsuspecting prey. No, I'm not talking about that. That is a problem, don't get me wrong. But I think the more insidious threat to us, to me, is the prosperity that idolizes or that upholds comfort above all other things. We live a life where we seek comfort as an incredibly high virtue. We avoid insecurity, we avoid danger, and we subtly start to think God owes it to us to keep us comfortable. When our way of life is threatened due to job loss or financial strain, we easily charge God with wrongdoing because he has seemingly threatened our comfort. When a loved one is suffering with illness, we can charge God with wrongdoing because he is not meeting them with comfort. This is revealed so often when we doubt God's goodness in the midst of hardship. And we are all so easily prone to do that, are we not? Thought another way, this comfort rears its ugly head when we think about the costs of following Christ in an area, in a community where so few people do. Christianity that does not bear any social costs is a Christianity that elevates gifts above the giver. When we idolize comfort or believe God owes me comfort, then when He does not give it to us, we believe He is not serving us as He should. So a way to investigate whether this is an elemental spirit, a philosophy, or something that has deceived your heart would be, do you value the giver above the gift, or the gift above the giver? Is God precious to you for who He is, or is He precious to you because of what He gives you? That'd be the easier way to say it. So that's one way to consider your own self. The second P is personal supremacy. We chafe at the notion of any party having the right to speak into us, having the right to tell us what to think or what to do, or being an authority over us. Beloved, the worldly wisdom that proclaims that there is no greater virtue than to be true to yourself is proclaiming a message that stands directly contrary to as you receive Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in Him. How often do we try to say, as I receive Jesus Christ the Lord, He better walk how I tell Him to walk? And yet, the Apostle Paul rebukes such notions and says they come not from disagreements or not from collegial debate, but they come straight from the pit of hell. The Christian is not to be true to self, but the Christian is to be true to the self that Christ is making him or her into. And we'll get into more of that in a moment. So that's prosperity, that's personal supremacy. Third is polarization. There is an overwhelming sentiment throughout our society today that the world is burning, that the country is burning, that chaos reigns, and everyone else that doesn't see the world the way I see it, they are the ones to blame. If you think of polarization in our American context, the left and the right, make no mistake, as citizens, we should be mindful citizens. We should carefully steward our vote and how we interact with our society and how we seek to influence society in accord with God and His Word and how His Word talks of human flourishing and all of this. Make no mistake of that. I'm not ignoring that. But underlying the seeds of so much of the polarization that grips our society is an idea that the world is burning, that disaster is coming, that others are to blame, and what it does is it breeds bitterness within our hearts. When in fact, as Christians, ought we not to be the most hopeful people that this world knows? As the nations rage and they are desecrated like a wasteland, the church should gladly glory in Jesus Christ, as He is an oasis in the desert, the redeemed drink of the living water that He and He alone offers. And so as ones who regularly drink of that living water, as ones who live by that living water, as ones who Jesus Christ dwells in us, we should be mindful of bitterness that arises within us and think, what is shaping my mind that is prompting such bitterness? So prosperity, personal supremacy, polarization, and then the fourth P is not a P at all, it is an S, skepticism. Here's what I mean by that. You might hear the promises of God's work in us. You might hear a call to join the church. You might hear this idea of what it means to grow in the faith, to take hard steps of obedience in trusting Him, whether that be with your calendar or with your money or with your heart or with difficult relationships or with dreams that need to be surrendered and left to the side or anything of the sort. And you think, yeah, I don't really have that. I don't have that. God, You do Your thing, I'm going to do mine, I'm going to stay back. And we think, because I don't have that, I'm modeling humility. I'm just going to stay in my lane. Not going to grow, not going to take responsibility for myself in seeking to minister to and encourage and share the gospel with others or seeking to minister to encourage other Christians in the faith. Bring God's Word to bear with them, read the Bible with them, pray with them, and you think, I just don't have that ability. Well, it might sound like humility, but with all humility that I can muster in saying it, I think it's actually many times in our lives unbelief. It is unbelief masquerading as humility, and this is because the strength that we have as Christians is not in ourselves. It's not in any strength we can muster, but it is in Christ's strength and what He is doing in us. And that takes us to the second point of what upholds this idea of, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. It's this idea of being in Him. You are united with Jesus Christ. You are united with Jesus Christ. Let me show you something here. I'm going to read verses 6 to 15 again. And I want you to see all the times the Apostle Paul says, like, in Him or with Him. And is this just Paul's language that he uses, or is there something spiritually profound that he's saying with this? Okay, just listen to this. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to the Christ, or not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him. And then I'll skip down because we're running short on time. Look at verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. A whole lot of in Hims and with Thems in here, right? Here's what Paul's getting at. When a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, when they trust in Him by faith, when they repent of their sin, when they surrender before Him as Lord of their life, they are supernaturally indwelt with the very Spirit of God, very Christ Jesus. His presence alone takes residence in you. I'm not saying you become God, I'm not saying you become Christ, but you are spiritually united with Christ, where the work that He has done is now unfolding in you. And the work that He has taken upon Himself is a direct result of His being united with you. In His Christ, in His cross, He did not bear the penalty of His sins. What did He bear? He bore your sins, our sins. Why? Because we are united with Him. In His resurrection, it is not just the promise that He rose from the dead, but that we who are in Him will be raised with Him. And the new life that you have as a follower of Christ is the first fruits of that promise of resurrection. And so, we are united with Him. And this is a beautiful thing to think about. Think about all of the ways in which God ministers to us. He lavishes us with grace, with mercy, with love, with guidance, with wisdom, with provision, with strength for day by day. And so you think of all these different ideas, grace, mercy, love, strength, provision, wisdom, all of these things. Think of all these. And sometimes I think we can subtly start to think that they're like little Legos that we pour out on the table. And like, okay, here's, and there are all these different pieces, but we don't know how they fit together. But we all know you don't look at a Lego and say, that's a beautiful Lego. No, what's beautiful? When all of the Legos come together and make something. And so the grace, mercy, peace, provision, kindness, wisdom, goodness, all of these things of God, they all are testified to of and experienced, and we come to know them by how? Being united with Christ. And look at verse 9. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Fullness of deity dwells in Christ. In Christ, you are filled. He does not give us half of his work in us. He does not give some a greater measure and some a lesser measure. No, he gives all of us himself, who is indwelt with the fullness of all deity. And so perhaps a great prayer for you today would be, Lord, in my weakness and my feeling of I don't have the strength to obediently serve you, to obediently trust you, help me to know your work in me and by faith to take hold of that. This is going to be illustrated, this idea of his fullness filling his people like a branch that is connected to a tree. Next time you're out walking, look up at a tree and see the branches that are connected to it. The branches get all the nutrients that the tree has. They get the support system of the tree. They get the root structure of the tree. They get everything that the tree offers. There's nothing the tree withholds from its branches. So take a look at that, but then look at a branch that has been broken off a tree. It has fallen to the ground. After time, in just a short amount of time, it begins to decay and to rot. Why? Because it is cut off from the nutrients and the life that is found in that tree. And so let us see our union with Christ not as an optional add-on in the Christian life, but the very means by which the nutrients of the fullness of God's presence are filled to us, enabling us to hope, enabling us to walk in faith, enabling us to take hard steps of obedience, of forsaking sin, because we know that he is at work in us, that we are not doing it out of our own strength, but he is doing it in us by his strength. And so perhaps a good spiritual exercise for you would be to find a really large tree, whether in your house or along a walk that you take, and just take a look at that tree every time you walk by it and say, I might be a tiny branch on that thing, but that really strong tree is nourishing that tiny branch. That'd be a good illustration of Christ being united with you and giving you all that you need in following him. So we get the fullness of God. Next, in verses 11 and 12, we get fellowship with God. Now, look at this. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You might say, okay, circumcision, wow, I'm ready to talk about this. Here's what he's talking about. You see this, not talking about literally the physical act of circumcision, but he's talking about what? Putting off of the flesh. The circumcision, it's made without hands by the circumcision of Christ. It's to be circumcised as a people, as the people of Israel in the Old Testament means they were to be set apart for God. And so all who come to Christ by faith and are united with him, and he brings into fellowship with him, they are set apart in service to Christ. And so we who are in Christ, all this is saying is we enjoy perfect fellowship with Christ, and we are set apart in service to him. He has no junior varsity followers of his. He has no second string. He has no third rate. He has no forces that they stay on the backside. No, we are all his people indwelt by his power. And so, as we understand his work within us, we see verse 12, in him you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So, Christ was set apart, Christ was buried, and Christ was raised. But verse 12 tells us we were buried with him in baptism, and we were also raised with him through faith. This is why every time we baptize somebody here, we talk about how it is an external illustration of an internal transformation. There is nothing magical about those less than crystal clear Situate water that fills that tank. Or that very cold Situate water that fills that tank, right, Dave? There is nothing magical about it. It is symbolizing an internal transformation, an internal new birth. And so just as Jesus Christ walked out of that tomb that first Easter morning by the power of God who had raised him from the dead. Christian who is in Christ, you can take to heart that the same power of God has raised you to begin following him. And that same power of God will bring you safely to himself when all is said and done. So we have fellowship with our Lord. Our greatest needs in sin and in new life, he has met in his cross and in his resurrection. But we have to see it. And this is so hard. This is spiritual matters that sometimes are beyond our comprehension. And that might be what you're thinking right now. But look at what the spiritual reality that we see in verses 14 and 15. By canceling the record of, by 13 to 15, excuse me. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I want to show you two realities about this. You who were dead in your sins or your trespasses. How many of us in this room, before we became Christians, we remember a time when Christ and his church and following him was of little significance to us? It was a thing of boredom. It was maybe even a thing of anger. And we wanted nothing to do with it. And now look at us worshiping him. What happened there? He made us alive. You can pray this for non-Christians you know still in your life who do not yet follow Christ. And you think, they have no interest. Well, he does good work with the ones who have no interest. You can pray for that. You who were dead in your trespasses, you weren't limping along trying to find God. You weren't limping along thinking there has to be a better way. You were dead and he raised you to life with the same power that he raised his son to life. Rejoice in that, dear ones, and take hope in that. And perhaps as you start to put these pieces together, perhaps some of you, you're not yet Christians, and you say, wait a minute, I'm starting to see this Christianity thing is entirely different. It's of another world, it's another existence, another mind, another heart. Exactly right. It's a new life. And by coming to him in faith and repentance of sins and trusting him and following him as Lord, that's entrance into this new life. It's conversion. It's new birth. In Jesus Christ, he has atoned for our sins on his cross. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Every single one of us is, in one sense or another, trying to prove ourselves, whether through, let's say, by achievement or by rebellion. Here's what I mean. In the garden, Adam and Eve, they heard the words of God and they said, I don't want that. So they rebelled against him. They ignored God. And yet, they sought to cover up their sin against God through achievement, through putting together this clothing that they thought would cover them up. Every single one of us lives in this measure of either rebelling against God or denying God in our rebellion by saying, I can make myself right with God by my own strength. But both of these, rebellion or achievement, they actually need grace of being made, of the person being made new. And so what we see here is that the thing that will separate us from God is our record of debt that stands against us with its legal demands. And what does it say in verse 14? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The verdict that stood against you was not put in a file cabinet at the courthouse. Was not put online in court records that could easily be accessed. It was nailed to the cross where Christ, who you are united with, bore your penalty. The spiritual forces that oppose you, verse 15 says, he destroyed them. And we triumph over them in him. So you might think, I am the weakest follower of Christ. I don't have the strength to follow him. I don't have the strength to trust him. Well, when you realize that you don't have the strength to follow him and by your own power, or to trust him by your own fortitude, you're not about to fall away. You're actually right where you need to be to recognize that he is in you and that he will not abandon you. Dear ones, let's guard against fraudulent Christianity. Let us not be led astray. Rather, as you received Jesus Christ, so walk in him.